The Bible says this, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want to speak this morning on the subject of paradise. Paradise. The word paradise is found three times in our New Testament, nowhere else in the Bible. And this is the first. It must have been just a wave of relief to this dying thief on the cross when Jesus said the word paradise in his promise to this dying yet believing sinner. Paradise is a word that he knew in his life and in the world that he lived in was a word that referred to a garden of pleasure, an oriental garden, a park that was shady and well-watered, a preserve. The first time we know of that the word paradise is ever used in history was actually before the New Testament was written. It was written by a historian named Xenophon, and it was an oriental word that was used to describe the parks of the Persian kings and nobles. There have been four major empires on earth: the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. Jesus and most of the New Testament was written under the Roman Empire, which was a very, very heartless empire that used crucifixion as a means of executing criminals. And yet those in those days were very, very familiar with the Persian gardens and the Babylonian gardens. In fact, the Babylonian hanging gardens were once considered among one of the seven wonders of the world. And they were extremely beautiful to look at. And the Persian kings, our Bible introduces us to some of them, such as Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes. And these men, keep in mind, were men who ruled the world and had all the assets of the world available to them. And if you can imagine the gardens that they planted, that was the word paradise and what it came to mean in the days of Jesus when he described where this dying thief would be before that day was over. Paradise was just a beautiful, beautiful place. They were not gardens to feed people with, such as tomatoes and potatoes and corn and so on. They were rather gardens made of pleasure. God was the one who started such a paradise. It's called in the book of Genesis the Garden of Eden. Maybe you don't know this, but the word Eden literally means pleasure. Pleasure, the garden of pleasure. These gardens existed for no other reason but to give pleasure to man as he looked at these gardens. In the Old Testament, we do not find the word paradise, but there is a Hebrew equivalent word, pardesi, that is translated also in three different verses. I will read the verses for you, and I want to bring out where the word paradise appears in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse number 8, it says, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace." That word forest in Nehemiah 2 and verse 8 is the Old Testament or Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament word paradise. The king's forest, the king's forest, not just any old forest, but the king's forest. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verse 5, it says this, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Those words, gardens and orchards, come from that Hebrew word that we translate into paradise. Gardens, orchards, forests. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 13, it says, Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard. And so we see these words used in the Bible. They are illustrations given to us from what we can observe with our eyes down here on earth that can give us a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a glimpse of what it is like to go to heaven, what it is like to go to paradise. It's like forests. It's like orchards. It's like preserves. It's like a garden that is just made for pleasure, a forest that is shady and well-watered. We here in New York are very, very blessed, I think, with many illustrations of this, even in our state. I know it's hard to live in New York State sometimes in the winter because of the cold, and certainly it's tough sometimes to live in this country financially, and it seems to perhaps be heading in the direction of getting worse and worse and worse. But if you can block all of that out and keep your eyes open, you can go to places in New York State like Watkins Glen State Park, Letchworth State Park, Allegheny State Park, the Catskills, the Adirondack Mountains, and you will see in front of your eyes illustrations in nature of what the Bible means when it says paradise. We live in such a glorious state, such a beautiful area of the world, and you can go anywhere around here. You can go anywhere east of this road right in front of the church here, anywhere up into East Eden, and you will just marvel at the beauty that we have around us, the hills and the valleys and the streams and the ponds and the trees and the forests, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. Anywhere you go out Route 28 and just drive across New York State, it's some of those beautiful area. My grandpa used to tell me, he said, Art, he says, I've been to all 48 of the continental United States of America. He used to take Grandma around, and that was just their goal, to see all the states. And it's my goal, too. I'm not there yet. I've seen about 37 of them. But he said, Art, you're not going to see anything more beautiful than if you just drive from here right across the central part of New York State and up into the mountains. It's a beautiful area that we live in. And yet, as beautiful as this is, it has been contaminated by disease, by death, by wild animals, by human desecration, by erosion, by pollution, and yet there's still sometimes we just are in awe of what we see when we look at the parks and the gardens and the forests that we live around in this area. Psychologists tell us, and I don't know how they figure these things out, but they tell us that the most soothing color for the human psyche is the color green. It soothes the human psyche, and sometimes we have called this little speck of sand in a galaxy of stars and universes Earth. Sometimes we call this place God's green earth. God's green earth, because there's a good God who all over our area uses the color green to soothe and to relax the psyche of the human race, if we'll just open up our eyes see it. Paradise. Paradise. Can you imagine this thief on the cross dying there? His future is uncertain as he's ready to slip off into eternity. And then the Lord uses a word and says, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I'm sure that one thief just began to think of all of the Persian gardens and Babylonian gardens and the beautiful places where royalty lived, where nobility lived, where he could never get close to. And maybe he caught glimpses of that and he thought, I'm going to be there today. I'm going to go from a cross to paradise. What a wonderful thought. I'm sure that gave him dying grace to be able to endure the rest of the time there on his cross. I go golfing once or twice a year. I'm not very good at it. But a few years back, my son and I were invited to play in a charity golf tournament at the Woodlawn Golf Course, right over here by the lake, off of Route 5 in Woodlawn. I don't know how many of you are golfers now. First of all, I want you to know that just to walk in the gate, we went for free, but just to walk in the gate there every year, you have to pay $1,800 to be a member of the Woodlawn Country Club. And that is very, very, very cheap for a country club, to pay $1,800 just to be a member. And then you got to pay for every time your green fees every time you play golf. But I want to tell you, when you go in there, you can't see much from Route 5. It is beautiful. Beautiful fairways, beautiful greens, best ones I've ever played on, beautiful landscaping, beautiful flowers everywhere. They just pay somebody an exorbitant amount of money to just make that look beautiful. And we got to play 18 holes of golf there, and never been to a golf course since like that. I have to find the cheap ones to putter around on. But that was an awesome, awesome thing. Just so beautiful. And you think of what our eyes have seen and what our ears have heard and what has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And it says we have never seen with our eyes. We've never heard with our ears. We've never imagined in the farthest imagination of our hearts what God has prepared for them that love him. One of the first things we know that God ever did, it says he planted a garden in Eden. He planted a garden. God loves gardens and forests and orchards. You know, you're going to want to go to heaven when you die. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a city person, you're going to want to go to heaven, because he describes heaven as a city in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. If you're a country person, you're going to want to go to heaven, because he describes heaven as a country in Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 16. Doesn't matter. Say you're a country, you're going to want to go to heaven. If you're an animal lover, you're going to want to go to heaven. There's animals there, horses and eagles. And we're told about the millennial kingdom even down here on earth, when the Lord's going to tame all of the animals, and the lamb will lie down with the lion. The little kid will go up to the lion and put his arm around him and give him a rubbing goober. And nothing will happen to him. And tigers and all those things that we wish we could get near and pet and have as pets for 1,000 years. And I'm telling you something. I just had the thought, for some reason the word paradise just came into my mind. And to be honest with you, the impetus of this message was Joe's death Monday. Brother Bill in the back there, his brother Joe died Monday. And of all things, he was out fishing in a stream. And he was a great, great outdoorsman. He loved the outdoors. And Bill and the Nolders love the outdoors, and they're a very close family. And some of you have observed them, and I've known these folks for years and years and years and years and years. And I'm even told that he has said once or twice maybe in his life that he would like to go from fishing to heaven when he died. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord might hear those wishes of ours and give us sometimes the desires of our heart. And so there he is out in the beautiful country fishing, and the next thing you know, he wakes up in paradise. Certainly, if this thief went to paradise that day when he died, certainly Joe did too. Joe knew the Lord as his Savior, and he was a believer in the Lord. And I thank God, I'll just put this in here too. I thank God Bill told his brother about Christ. Amen. I'm glad Bill's a soul winner. How about you? Have you tried to win your family to Christ? Have you tried to win your kids to Christ? See, a day's going to come like this, and you're going to try to win. You need to try to win people to Christ and your own family. I want to make just three statements about paradise here as I tried to describe it. I don't know if I did very well, But just think of the most beautiful gardens and beautiful forests and beautiful orchards that you can, the greenest, most lush lawns that you can think of, and just a place called paradise. And I want to say, number one, the thief on the cross went to paradise. The thief on the cross went to paradise. We have the great Easter story here of the three crosses. As you compare other scriptures, you know that there were three crosses that day. The Romans were a heartless empire. They crucified over 1 million people during the zenith of their power. Their empire lasted almost 800 years. And they put people to crucifixion by crucifixion, a death that was designed by the Romans to last between 4 and 6 days. That's how they designed it. We saw a Roman cross when we were in Israel. It was preserved in a museum. And it looks very similar to the crosses that we are familiar with, except there's a seat on it for the criminal to sit on, with his arms bent. And from time to time, because the spirit of man wants to live, he would lift himself up to take a breath. And he would die an excruciating death that would last between 4 and 6 days, according to the research in Haley's Bible Handbook. For some reason, the Romans, who had no compassion whatsoever, did respect religion. That Wednesday, when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says there was two thieves and he was on the middle cross. In John 19 and verse 31, it says the next day was a high day, which means a very, very special Sabbath for the Jews. Not the regular Saturday Sabbath, where people get Good Friday from, but it was a high day, a very unique Sabbath for the Passover. And that was on a Thursday. And so Christ died on the cross on a Wednesday with two thieves. They're called malefactors here in verse 39. And it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And Jesus died in the middle, and two crosses on either side, and it has been very, appropriately explained to us that the middle cross is the cross of redemption. It's Jesus Christ dying for us, shedding his blood from his head and from his beaten back and from his hands and from his side and from his feet. Because in the justice of God the Father, he has said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That there must be the sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice given for sin. And blood must be shed for sin. It must be pure, sinless sacrifice. And Christ died for us to redeem us. That is, to purchase us with his own blood. The cross of redemption. And then there's the cross of rejection. Where this one malefactor in verse 39 rejects Christ and says, if thou be the Christ. He didn't have faith. Notice the word if. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. His only interest with God was for God to help him with the things of this earth. I want to live. He had no interest in the Lord helping him for eternity. A lot of people are like that. The only time they pray to God is when they need a job or when there's been an accident or when they have some health problem. And they start praying to God and saying, oh God, let me live. I've seen people in hospitals do this. Pray for me, Pastor. Pray that God will heal me so I can get out of here. Well, that's great. I'll do that. Would you like to know Christ as your Savior so you can go to heaven? No, I don't want to know that. I just want to get out of the hospital. I want God to help me with my temporary needs. Cross of rejection. But then there's the cross of reception. The cross of reception, where this other cross, this other thief on the cross, somehow while he's hanging on the cross for at least 9 hours, he has a change of heart towards Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that he had rejected Christ earlier in the day. While he was hanging on the cross, the mob was mocking out Jesus and saying, if you're really God, save yourself. You said you were God, come off the cross. And it says both thieves cast the same in his teeth. Both of them. Both of them blasphemed the Lord. Both of them mocked the Lord as they hung on the cross. But the one had a change of heart. I'm so glad people can have a change of heart. That's called repentance in the Scriptures. And I want you to notice some things now that this thief begins to declare in verse number 40, and all of a sudden on the cross, this thief becomes a theological expert. Notice all of a sudden the theology that comes out of this guy. He says here in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God?" He's saying this to the other thief on the other side of the cross. Notice here, he learns to fear God. And I think there's a time in everyone's life where they fear God. That close to a car accident, maybe. Or they get word that they have cancer. Or something else comes up in their life. And all of a sudden, a person who hasn't thought about God, it says there's, the old saying is, there's no atheists in the foxhole. All of a sudden, there's moments when we fear God. "Dost not thou fear God?" And he says, seeing we are in the same condemnation, that we indeed justly. He understands finally that he's guilty. He finally understands that he is condemned. He finally understands that what he's getting is just. We indeed justly. You know, there's many people that you talk to today, and they'll say something like this: "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not really that bad." You know, a person can't get saved till they realize they're condemned. They got to realize they're condemned. They can't approach God and say, "Well, I'm not really that bad." This man understood. He said, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." That's how you approach Christ to be saved, when you realize I'm condemned. The Bible says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." Have you ever gotten to that place in your life of condemnation? And then he says about Jesus, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." He understands in his theology that Jesus is the sinless, peerless, perfect Son of God. And he says to Jesus, "Lord." He realizes God is dying next to him on that cross. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And he says, "Lord," and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And he believes also in the resurrection. Look at his theology. He believes in the resurrection. Notice he says this: "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." You know what he's saying? Jesus, this is not going to be the end of you here. You're going to die, but you're going to rise from the dead, and you've got a kingdom in front of you. Please remember me when you get in your kingdom. You see all the theology in this guy all of a sudden? Let me just say this before we go on. I think somebody taught him. I don't think he just figured this out one day. I think somebody taught him Jesus is Lord. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is going to rise from the grave. Jesus is going to have a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And all of the things that this thief was taught by some good soul during his life came flooding back into his heart and became his faith when he needed it. And that's why I want to encourage you to talk to other people about God. Talk to people about the Lord. Witness. Don't go silent. It might be in the last moment of their life where all the scriptures and truths you've taught them will flood into their heart and flood into their soul, and they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved because of your witness. Bring your kids to church. Bring them Sunday nights. Bring them Wednesday nights. Even if they're bored, even if it goes in one ear and out the ear, even if, like me, when they're 18, they quit church for 3 years, and I never went to church. And then all of a sudden, one day when I needed, all the scriptures that I was taught in church came flooding into my soul. And my faith was restored, and I came back to the Lord, and I've dedicated my life to Christ ever since that moment. It was because my dad took me to church. My dad taught me the Bible. He read the Bible at the kitchen table. He made me memorize the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments and the first Psalm and the 100th Psalm and the 23rd Psalm, and verse after verse. He loaded my boat, so when my boat began to sink, I had something to hold on to. Sometimes our kids say, "Well, it's not fun." And parents say, "Well, then you don't have to go." What a mistake. I don't know where this man learned all this theology. But as he's hanging on the cross, it floods into his heart. It becomes his faith, and the Lord says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today." Oh, I want to encourage you to tell others about God, even if they don't listen, even if they laugh at you, even if they give them gospel tracts. My dad received gospel tracts from my cousin Gary for 7 years before my dad finally understood and got saved and trusted Christ as his Savior. Tell people, somewhere this guy knew it. I say, number one, the thief went to paradise. These last two will be quicker. Number two, the Apostle Paul went there. In 2 Corinthians and chapter number 12, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, I'll begin reading in verse 1. It's about 60 A.D. And Paul says this, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven." There's three heavens. The first is the atmosphere where the birds and the plains and the clouds are. The second heaven is where the stars and the moon and the planets and the galaxies are. And the third heaven is where God is. "And I knew such a man," verse 3, "whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." I want you to notice, second of all, the Apostle Paul went to paradise, came back. Couldn't tell us about it, though. He said it was unspeakable words. That word unspeakable means there that they were too sacred to repeat on this planet. He felt it was wrong to pronounce them. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament would never pronounce the name Jehovah. They felt it was so sacred they would go silent when they came to that name for God. They would use another name, an inferior name, to address God. They just did not feel that they could pronounce that name out loud. Now it says 14 years ago in verse 2, "I knew a man." I don't know whether he was in the body or whether he was in the spirit. Personally, as you go back through Usher's chronology, 14 years earlier, you come to Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, and you see that the Apostle Paul is stoned to death in a town called Lystra. They hated him. They took him outside the gates of the town, and they stoned him. I mean, they literally threw stones and rocks at the Apostle Paul. They didn't like what he was preaching. They killed him. Or at least he appeared dead, because all his disciples gathered around him and said, "He's dead." But while he was laying there, he got up. And then he went into the town and he continued on his ministry after that. It may have been that experience 14 years earlier that Paul was talking about. We don't know. He said, "I don't know if I was in the body or if I was in the spirit." But he said, "I was caught up into the third heaven," in verse number 2. And then he translates that in verse 4, "I was caught up into paradise. I was caught up into paradise, and I heard unspeakable words." Sometimes Paul, I think, in his writings, tried to draw upon that experience. For instance, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said this. He said, "To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Far better. And he saw paradise. And he said, "We're going to go to a place that's far better when we depart from this world." The Apostle Paul went to paradise and he just heard and saw unspeakable things. And then I want to say, last of all, number 3, you can go to paradise. You can go to paradise. The Bible tells us how. Let me read this. In Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 7, it says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's the third and last time God ever uses the word paradise in the Scriptures. And it's a blanket statement. It is a general invitation to the entire human race. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the key in closing is this. What then does that phrase mean? To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And I want to show you in closing in 1 John chapter 5 as the Bible commentates on what it means to be him that overcometh. In 1 John 5 and verse 4 it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now listen to verse 5. If you've been, I know you're tired, we lost an hour of sleep. But if you're going to listen to one thing, please listen to this definition in verse 5. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life and of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There's a problem here. There's three beliefs and only one works. There's mental assent. That doesn't work. That doesn't save anybody. There are those who just believe mentally. Sure, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in him just like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Buddha, Winston Churchill. He's a historical figure. Of course I believe in him. That's not saving faith. There's those who believe religiously on Jesus Christ. Well, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. I belong to a religion that has his name on it. The Lord sadly commented on them and said, "Many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day, didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name?" And the Lord's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." See, there's a lot of people who think they believe on Jesus Christ because they were born into a religion that bears his name. But the third faith, the saving faith, is the faith from the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10, verse 9. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. How do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Just as a historical figure? Just as a religious figure who's part of your religion? Or from your heart as your personal Savior? And no one can do that for you. But to him that overcometh, him that believeth, they shall be saved. A preacher once wrote this, and he's really up in years, and he let me have this. I wrote it in my Bible. He said, "I am leaving. I am leaving for the garden of my King. Let not words of grief be spoken. Let not loving hearts be broken. Rather, let the joy bells ring. For earth's wintry life is changing into everlasting spring." What confidence he has. What faith that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I'm leaving for the garden of my King." Someone else said, "Christ and I in that bright glory, one deep joy we shall share. Mine, to be with him forever. His, that I am there." Do you understand it would make God happy to save you this morning? Do you understand that? He said in his word, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just people that need not repentance. The thief on the cross went to paradise. The Apostle Paul went to paradise. And you can go to paradise. If you'll believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and accept Him for yourself. I'd like us to bow our heads. I know we've gone long today. We're just going to close in prayer. But I'd like to have a word of prayer for you and then a word of prayer with you. Some of you here today need to act by faith upon the promise of God that says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that a great promise? That thief, he was blaspheming Christ in the morning. He was asking Christ to save him in the afternoon. Why? Because he had a change of heart. That's called repentance. God can change your heart. God changed what my heart one day. You listened to a man today preach who used to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ every chance I got. I was a little foul-mouthed farmer when I grew up. It was nothing for me to use God's name in vain two or three times in one sentence. I was a blasphemer. But one day God changed my heart. When by faith He fixed my eyes on His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith dying on that cross for my sins, shedding His blood, buried, and risen again, that He did that for me. And I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and received Him as my Savior. Our Heavenly Father, help people now today to receive Christ as their Savior. It would make you so happy to save somebody's soul right now. Lord, we're already condemned. The thief had some good theology. He said, "I'm condemned justly." He didn't say, "I'm not that bad." He said, "I'm condemned justly." And he looked to Jesus Christ and called on the Lord and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And your promise is the same today. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that's the need of the hour. That's the need of your life. Some of you have not yet called on Jesus Christ to save you and believe. You believe in Him religiously, maybe, because you've always gone to church. You believe in Him historically, but you need to believe from your heart, the very core of your being, that you cannot save yourself, but Christ can, if you call on Him. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, not out loud, but if you'd like to ask Jesus right where you're sitting to be your Savior, would you just pray? Let me help you. Maybe you can pray to God something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to have mercy upon me and forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, you saved the thief when he called on you. You forgave him and you took him to paradise. And I pray that you would do the same for me right now. Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. I believe in you with all my heart. And I ask you to come into my life and give me the gift of eternal life. Now, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just for a moment before we go home, I wonder today if you'd just do this just before we leave. I wonder if you could just raise your hand. I'm not going to approach you after the service or call you out or anything, but love to know about your decision today to accept Jesus as your Savior, wherever you might be sitting. You say, "I just prayed that prayer. I meant it. I've asked Christ to be my Savior today. God knows my heart. I meant it." Would you just raise your hand up real quick and take it down and say, "God knows my heart. I've asked Jesus to save me." God bless you. God bless you and you. Yes. Anyone else besides these three? God knows my heart. I meant it today. I've asked the Lord to save me. Amen. God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? Our Father, we thank you for decisions that have been made today. And I just pray, Lord, I know a lot of the message was gospel, but some of it was just about how glorious of a future there is for the believer. And Lord, sometimes we fail to focus on that. We focus on our problems. We focus on the stumbling blocks or whatever's in life. Or we focus on other people who are letting us down. Or hypocrites. So many things dim our vision of paradise. Lord, help us. For this will be our endurance. And we pray you bless us now as we dismiss and go home and fellowship, care for each other for a while. In Jesus' name, amen.